following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're in Ecclesiastes and we're in chapter 8, Life Under the Sun, Our Search for Meaning. And today we're talking about the continual pursuit of wisdom. And I hope you're on that continual pursuit, that you never get to the point where you look at yourself and say, I think I'm smart enough. I think I've got all I need, because we all need more wisdom. Amen to that? Okay, let's stand up together. And if you have your little card with you that you were handed when you came in, let's do this first. Let's try to remember. It would be me and Jeff remembering. But let's remember to read this out loud two times every time that we gather. Yes, it adds 20 seconds to a service. You got 20 seconds? All right, let's read it out loud. Here we go. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. I dare you. Now try to say it from memory. Wait a minute. Let me look real quick. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Put that into your memory box. Remember that one. And turn to Ecclesiastes 8 with me, and follow along with me in one great big verse. Here we go. It says, how wonderful to be wise, to analyze and interpret things. Wisdom lights up a person's face, softening its harshness. Is that not a great verse? Anybody want to look prettier or more handsome? Here it is. How wonderful to be wise, to analyze and interpret things. Wisdom lights up a person's face, softening its harshness. Father, we pray right now, as we approach your word, which is full of wisdom, even some of the convoluted things that Solomon will say as he opens his journal to us in what his search was like, it does have the end result of wisdom. So help us to embrace it and make us wise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have a seat, please. Well, in chapter 7, which was before chapter 8, it was last week, we heard Solomon moaning. And he was moaning like this. He said, after all of this, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I've been after. And we know what he was after. He was after wisdom. And I love this verse from last week in chapter 7, verse 23. By the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And here's how it reads. I have always tried my best to let wisdom guide my thoughts and actions. Haven't you? Haven't we? I've tried my best to let wisdom guide my thoughts and actions. I said to myself, I am determined to be wise. Read the last four words with me. But it didn't work. It didn't work. Has anybody but me fallen short of the wisdom you know? So he said, I've tried and I've tried, but I've fallen short. But there was another thing, and I wanted to back up just to spend, 20 seconds on this. There was another search that he had, and we read it last week, and you ladies didn't like the passage that we read, or Solomon's conclusion. Remember, he said, among 1,000 men, I've only found one that was a virtuous person. He said, but among women, I haven't found a single one. I can't find one virtuous woman. And maybe it's in the same equation. Out of 1,000, 1,000, let me see. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines. What's that? That's 1,000. He said, and I can't even find one virtuous woman among 1,000. I gave you two options last week on why that was possibly true. Number one, he wasn't looking for a virtuous woman. He was looking for another partner, whether it was in the wife category or the concubine or prostitute category. And the other option is he corrupted every woman he ever met, so she didn't stay virtuous if she was virtuous to begin with, to get them into his harem. Joy and I were talking about this while we were away up in Pismo. And there is a third option. Maybe the virtuous women in Jerusalem, when they heard that Solomon was on the prowl again, looking for another woman, they headed for the hills. They didn't want to be the next one that he dragged down or coaxed aside. And maybe the virtuous women were still in hiding, and that's why he couldn't find them. Whatever the case may be, Solomon got honest in chapter 7. And it was in that chapter that he finally admits it when he says something like this. There's no one living who always gets it right and never sins. So what has he said? I'm a sinner. That's one of the wisest conclusions you and I can ever come to. How many of you still come to that conclusion? Oh, Lord, I've tried. I've tried to be honest and wise and always apply it, but I've failed again. All of us are still in that category. It's a part of our profile. It's not the most important part of our profile. For the follower of Jesus Christ, the most important part is follower of Jesus Christ, made righteous by his blood, sanctified and forgiven by what he did, saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but still sinners that need a Savior and need forgiving, and we still need that same grace over and over again. But Solomon hadn't lived up to his own standard, and he finally admitted it. He had all the wisdom in the world. He knew what he should do, but he didn't always, now you don't know anyone like this, he didn't always do what he should do. Anybody know anybody like that? We're all of us are like that. Solomon hadn't lived up to his own standards, so it's basically he's saying, I knew better, but I didn't do better. I didn't do what I knew I should have done, and that's my testimony too. I can't tell you how many times I heard the lovely voice of my wonderful mama saying to me, Billy, you know better than that. Yeah, yes, I did. I did know better than that. And I still, at times, I know better than the things I allow my head to think or the things that I allow myself to do. Every day I said, oh, Lord, I need grace. I need grace to be more loving. I need grace to be more patient. I need grace to be just more honest with you, Lord. He's not afraid of you telling him the truth about you. He already knows it. So admit it to him like Solomon finally did. So Solomon, at this point, at the end of chapter 7, moving into chapter 1, it appears from the very first thing he has to say that he might just have shaken his depression off for about a minute. It's gone. And so in verse 1 where he says, oh, the wise are so wonderful, and oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be wise. Here's basically the whole summary of that simple verse. Oh, to be a wise person. And he puts it like this, how wonderful to be wise, how cool to know stuff. Now, I'm paraphrasing him. I'm paraphrasing the paraphrase here, but how cool to know stuff and to be able to figure stuff out, to analyze things and to spend time looking deep into it and to figure it out and explain it and to be able to interpret things, to solve problems. Some of you are like that. You're the people that other people come to when they want something figured out. Maybe you're the father or you're the mother that the child comes to, at least when they're little, says, Mommy, Daddy, can you help me with this? And maybe you're the professional. I don't know who sits in your office, who sits in your chair, who comes to you, and you thought they came just for a service, but a conversation opens up, and they're asking you to help them solve their deepest problem of life. And that's not an accident that God would give you wisdom to help people sort things out and figure stuff out with them. And I love the way that Solomon here says that wisdom, if you live with wisdom, this is so good. Some of us need this more than we know. If you live with wisdom, if you walk a wise life, there will be noticeable changes in you. It says in the New Living Translation, wisdom will light up your face. You'll look a lot better. I'm not picking on anybody particular, but you'll look a whole lot better if you're walking in wisdom. It'll change your countenance, it's saying. In the New King James, it says it makes your face shine and the sternness of your face is changed. In the NIV, it softens your harshness. Wisdom could just possibly make you better looking as your face lights up with joy and with peace. Years ago when we were in, how many of you are with us, by the way, years ago when we were over in the other building up on McFadden? Were any of you with us there? How many of you have come since we've been here? Where are the rest of you from? How did you get here? That was not everybody in the house. But anyway, we were over there for years. And I remember one day I got interested in philosophers and you know, what the word, the core message of the philosophers was. And so I remember going over to Barnes & Noble and going to the philosophy section and looking for a concise book on philosophers and modern philosophy. Well, I found The Idiot's Guide to Philosophy. And there was also, what's the other one? Philosophy for Dummies. You put those two together, and it's the Dummies Guide for Idiots. But I picked up the one on philosophy. But then I started looking through the section on individual philosophers, like Kant. And who was the Russian guy? Nietzsche. And I looked and I opened up the front pages of the book to see the pictures of these guys. Many were photographs, many were just sketches. You know what was missing on their face? Smile. These were not happy people who had figured out the secrets of life. And I thought, if it's done that to you, I don't want to know your philosophy of life. And Solomon is saying, if you understand God's wisdom, it's going to put joy on your face. It's going to make you more pleasant. Yeah, there will be those days when you realize, oh man, I'm not living up to this. But wisdom should make you and certainly can make you even look better. Well, Solomon, the counselor, he prescribes this cure. This cure for all of that sad countenance stuff and all of the foolishness. And he said the answer to that stuff, the cure for that kind of life is seek out wisdom. Find the right counsel from the right counselors. And he says it's the word of God. Listen to a couple of proverbs from Solomon in his other book, which I would say is my favorite book of all of his. Let's read these together. Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, there should be a caveat there. The right kind of counselors. Choose wise counselors if you want wisdom. Another one from Proverbs is 19, verse 20. Let's read. Get all the advice and instruction you can so you'll be wise the rest of your life. Don't spend the rest of your life saying, no, I can do this myself. No, I can figure this out. We all need help. Another proverb from Solomon, chapter 24, verse 6. By wise counsel, you will wage your own war, and a multitude of counselors, there is safety. I love the way that is worded there. There's other translations that say it's just war. By wise counsel, you wage war. But see, we all have wars going on inside of us. You've got a war you're fighting right now. You got a battle that you're facing right now. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. You know it. You know what it is? It's a thing that just came to mind. The biggest battle you face. Maybe it's the biggest battle you've ever faced in your life. The heaviest trial you've ever walked through. And he says this, by wise counsel, you will wage your own war. And in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Open up your ears to wisdom as it comes to you, and especially from God's word. Look at this. In Psalm 119, last night I had that up as Proverbs 119, and people were searching forever to find Proverbs chapter 119. It's not there. Proverbs or Psalm 119, 105, let's read. Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. So you've got so much counsel here. And by the way, any counselor that contradicts this counselor isn't speaking the truth to you. So you have to get in the word. I try to say this several times every year. If the only time you open up the Bible or your Bible app is when you come to church, you're not getting enough word. Open up the word every day. Open up that app every day. Sit with it. Walk with it. Listen to it. Read it. Read it out loud. Get God's wisdom into your heart. Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Jump over to Jesus' little brother, James. Listen to what he said in James 1:5. Let's read. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. In other words, when you come to God and you say, God, I need your wisdom, I need your help, he doesn't say, oh, how stupid of you. Oh, just go away and don't bug me. You know better, Billy. He doesn't treat me like that when I come, no matter how terribly I've fallen or missed the mark. James said, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God. He gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. It's as if you should be able to hear God say, oh, finally you're asking me. I'm so glad you came to me with those issues. Ask him, ask him, ask him. Well, the next section, verses 2 through 8, seems just a little bit self-serving to me. It's the king who's giving us this encouragement. In chapter 8, verse 2 down to verse 8, follow along with me. Solomon says this, obey the king. Oh, yeah, and he's the king. He's saying, now obey me, obey the king, since you vowed to God that you would. Don't try to avoid doing your duty, and don't stand with those who plot evil. For the king can do whatever he wants. Thank you, Solomon. You got carte blanche. You do whatever you want. No one can resist or question it. Those who obey him will not be punished. Those who are wise will find a time and a way to do what is right. For there is a time and a way for everything, even when a person is in trouble. That is such a wonderful promise. There's a way out of whatever pit you've gotten yourself into. Verse 7, indeed, how can people avoid what they don't know is going to happen? None of us can hold back our spirit from departing. Here he goes again, his fixation with death. He's just not comfortable with the fact that one day he's got to die. None of us can hold back our spirit from departing. None of us has the power to prevent the day of our death. There is no escaping that obligation, that dark battle. And in the face of death, wickedness will certainly not rescue the wicked. The reason I put 7 and 8 in with that first part of chapter 8 is because of the way that it ends. He said, if you've chosen to live a wicked life and you turn to the wicked for help in the deepest problem of your life, you're turning to the wrong person. A wicked person can't help you, but a righteous person can. And as he said, I've got power. Did I mention I've got power? The king does whatever he wants. I've got the resources. And if you're walking in a way that pleases the king might just be ready to help you. So that's possibly what he's saying in there. But this is all about how to treat your king. And Solomon, to me, does that sound a little self-serving in this book to say, let me just tell you the care and feeding of a king, how to treat your king? And he said, don't get on the wrong side of the king. Don't mess with the king. He's saying, don't kick this hornet's nest. You will get stung. Don't get on the wrong side of the king. He's king. It's a warning to the wise. And I got to say this, and I'm going to try not to spend more than a few minutes on this. As Christians, it is so important to remember that we live in at least two kingdoms. You live in, as a Christian, are there any Christians in the house, anybody that loves Jesus? You live under the king of that kingdom. You live in the kingdom of God. That's the highest authority in your life. And you also now, you live in the kingdom of, or the democracy, the republic of the United States of America. And there are sometimes conflicting guidelines or conflicting boundaries, conflicting rules or laws between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this corner of the world that we live in. This whole world divided up into all the, there is no place on earth. You won't find one square inch of any property anywhere on the earth that someone hasn't claimed. There's some king, some ruler over every little postage stamp size of property on this planet. And so we live under, in the kingdom of the United States, under the kingdom of God. We live in the kingdom of California, under King, let's just not go there, for now anyway. And we live in the kingdom of Huntington Beach, some of you Long Beach, some of you Seal Beach, some of you wherever you happen to live. And in every one of those locations, there's different rules. You don't get to park your car under the same rules in Long Beach as you do in Huntington Beach. And you know, this is important. As you move from one kingdom to another, there are rules you'd better adapt to right away. If you move to England or you move to Australia, you had better learn this very quickly. Don't slowly ease over to the left side of the road when you're driving. You'd better get there quickly or there's a collision in your life. And so you adapt to those rules. And here's what I'm after this morning. We all operate within these systems. And as I said, sometimes they clash. And sometimes what God has called us to do is opposite to what our government might call us to do. And we've learned about that recently. Some of you might have heard of this. It's this little thing called COVID-19. Have you heard of COVID-19? It changed the world. It changed a lot of people's movement. It brought pressure down upon people that even some of you probably are still feeling that pressure. And when will it ever get back to what it should be? Here's where we find ourselves right now. And so over this last year, we had to answer the question. We had to grapple with, should we meet in person, or shouldn't we meet in person? How many chairs should we set up? How many chairs should we take out? How far apart should they be? Should we be inside or should we be outside? Should we meet or should we Zoom? How many of you miss the Zoom church? Do you? You're in your pajamas all day long. Wasn't that comfortable? Should we mask or should we not mask? How far should I pull up the mask? Sometimes I wanted to pull it up over my head. I just wanted to block out the whole thing as it was going on. Should we sing or should we not sing? Do you remember this? This was almost a year ago right now. And we were told the week previous, or leading up to our weekend services, no singing. You're allowed to meet, but no singing and no chanting and no kissing of religious articles. Do you remember that? We didn't have any trouble with the kissing of religious articles. I don't think we have any religious articles, except maybe our Bible, if you want to call it that. But there was all that, what should we do? And at that point, I felt like our government had crossed a line where we have a mandate from God. I didn't fight back hard against you can't get together in your buildings. There's other ways to be together and to fulfill that encouragement from the writer of Hebrews to not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And I hope you didn't forsake during that whole time. But that was not an edict about, from whoever wrote Hebrews, say, always get together on Sunday morning, 9 and 11 and 7:30. Don't stop doing that. That's not what that was about. And Jesus never said anything personally about the gathering as a mandate. But we are told, Old Testament, New Testament, to lift our voices and sing to God. And I could hear you guys today. I love joining in with you. So that day, when I was sitting over here in the third or fourth row, right on this side, maybe back in the fifth row, I remember right where I was, and I had my mask up. I said, we're going to sing because the Bible tells us to. And so I encourage you to sing. I said, I think we probably, let's go ahead and keep our masks on. I kind of regret that because it was during that weekend. We had five services then. We had a 1 o'clock service. Oh, I hope we never do a 1 o'clock service again. I know the people that attend the 1 o'clock service, they are the dead in Christ. They're here. They're in Christ, but they're dead. I'm sorry. I just offended some of you because you were here. But you come in after lunch, and what can you expect? People are going to sleep. So anyway, five times. Can we scratch that from the recording in the back, please? But that weekend, I stood over there, and I had my mask pulled up over my nose, and by the third song, I could feel the pressure in my chest. Five times. And I thought, wow. And I tried to exhale, inhale, and I didn't want to get anybody sick if that's what was happening. It was the next day that I had to be rushed into emergency from that. But I didn't stop singing, and I won't stop singing because the Word of God invites me to. I don't even need a commandment. I have an invitation to come and lift my voice to God. Bottom line is this, and we'll move on to verse 9. Submit to your government until your government tells you to disobey the Word of God, and then obey God and do what He said to do. So on the day that they tell you, you cannot preach the gospel, you go ahead and preach the gospel. I'm telling you, in your business, in your neighborhood, share the only hope in the world with whoever you can reach. Continue to speak the truth. Never abandon your loyalty to God. And if you feel called to an act of civil disobedience, then go for it, but do it advisedly, being ready to pay the consequences. I'm not telling you to get violent. I'm saying just be obedient to Jesus. And then you'll be wise in that civil disobedience. Just like, what was his name? Shadrach? What was his buddy's name? What was his other buddy's name? Abednego. Not Abendigo. Okay? Everybody say Abednego. It's one of my pet peeves. There is no Abednego in the Bible anywhere. Abednego. And what's our other buddy's name? Daniel. What did they do in their act of civil disobedience? They prayed. They refused to stop disobeying God, and they got thrown into a fiery furnace, and the Lord met them there. And Daniel gets thrown into a lion's den, and the Lord met him there. I have to be quick to say that there are some that got thrown into lion's dens or onto the floor of the Colosseum, and it looked like the lion won, but the lion didn't win. That believer won, even in their death. Others got thrown into the fiery furnaces, and they went up in smoke, and they died. But that was not the end of the story. But we need to move on into our story. Verse 9 of chapter 8, Solomon's lingering fears and his frustrations. In verse 1, I'm going to read down to verse 14 with you. Verse 9 of chapter 8. I have thought deeply, this is great. Solomon says, I've thought deeply about all that goes on here under the sun where people have the power to hurt each other. Underline that. Oh, that's one of the most devastating powers we have is to harm somebody. You do with your words. I do with my words and my actions. Yeah, the power to hurt each other. I have seen wicked people buried with honor. Yet they were the ones, the very ones who frequented the temple and are now praised in the name of the city where they committed their crimes. He said, I've seen criminals raised up like heroes, he says. When a crime, verse 11, when a crime is not punished quickly, people feel that it's safe to do wrong. But even though a person sins 100 times and still lives a long life, I know that those who fear God will be better off. The wicked will not prosper, for they do not fear God. Underline that. The end game, the wicked will not prosper, for they don't fear God. Their days will never grow long like the evening shadows. And this is not all that is meaningless in our world. Oh, you got more for us, Solomon. In this life, good people are often treated as though they were wicked, and wicked people often are treated as though they were good. This is so meaningless, he says. Solomon's lingering fears and his frustrations included injustice. Oh, he detested injustice, and he had some way to deal with it. And I'm sure he did on occasions, but wicked people being honored and good people being cursed and mocked. It happens today. I get this magazine, have for probably close to 25 years, and this year I have been so close to canceling the subscription to The Week magazine, and I'm really torn as to whether I will or not, because I kind of want to know what the other side of, whether it's politics or culture, I kind of want to know what's going on there. But The Week magazine, you can't see it from where you are, but right down here in the bottom, this is what it says every single week. All you need to know about everything that matters. And you can see the cover story for, I think this was last week, is this the end of Roe v. Wade? Are we about to see the overturning of the legalization of abortion upon demand? Are we about to see that? Let me read a little tiny bit of this article to you. What I've always loved about this magazine is it did show both sides of an argument. But over the last, especially the last 4 years, and even beyond that, it's leaning, really more racing to the far, far left, like our culture is. And so it's saying what they need to say to keep selling magazines. But it says this, the day progressives have dreaded is here. I still don't understand the use of that word progressives. For those who have been identified as progressives, progress is supposed to be taking us forward to a good place. And that's all I want to say about that right now. But the day progressives have dreaded is here, said Julie Kay and Catherine Colbert of Slate.com. The newest three justices, Neil Gorsuch, Brett Kavanaugh, and Amy Coney Barrett, were each groomed by the Federalist Society and handpicked by Donald Trump with the goal of overturning Roe v. Wade in mind. Together with Clarence Thomas and Samuel Alito, the five ultra-conservative justices don't even need the vote of the more cautious Chief Justice John Roberts to deliver a prize right-wingers have been pursuing for 4 decades. Roe is going to fall, they said. It's interesting that right-wingers are not called conservatives. They're right-wingers, but the others are the progressives. And if I'm stepping on anybody's toes, whatever. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm really not. I'm really not trying to be rude. But here's the deal. What they're bemoaning is the fact that less babies will die. Less unborn boys and girls will die if Roe is overturned. I don't see that as a bad thing. I don't. I knew that our world was changing a number of years ago when I heard that Roman Catholic Ireland was allowing abortion upon demand. And then one nation after another, all around the world, our world has changed. But I don't hear what I think we ought to hear like we used to. In the early days of the later 70s and on into the 80s, where there were hordes of people, there still are, There still are those that gather. But I don't hear the outcry like we should. Now, I want to show you some other pictures that have created a dilemma for me at my house. There's my dilemma. The dilemma is on my front door. And that's a beautiful wreath that Joy hung up there. She's great at decorating. But right at that point of the wreath, there are some new arrivers at our house. Oh, isn't that sweet? You know, I saw that and I thought, oh, great. I don't even know where the key for my side door at the house is. I don't have another option of going into my house except through the front door. And so now there's these four little baby birds that have been riding on the front door. And every time we'd walk up to the house, this finch came, I think it was a finch, came, you know, darting at me and would fly away. And so what is this? And I found there was a nest there. So I looked up Gordon Ramsay to see if he has a recipe for like a little tiny omelet. And I, please don't write me any letters. I'm just joking, okay? Well, yesterday they started to, oh, isn't that cute for you? Yes. And I put it up on my Instagram, Zookalele, if you want to see it. I put it up there and oh my goodness. The pushback that I got, all I said is, what would you do? And use the back door. Go to the back door. Leave those things alone. And I'm going to leave them alone until this afternoon. No, I'm going to leave them alone. I'm going to let them, they're all hatching. They're going to fly away in a little while. But, oh, I wish I heard the same cry about the unborn. Oh, I wish that the voice of the church would rise again. Yes, with kindness, but with passion. And in conversations with people that we love that see this differently, that we can show them in the Word of God that life is precious. Something is upside down here. Something is upside down when little chicks matter more to us than little children do. And I'm not saying that that's true for any of you, but Solomon is brooding over all this stuff, this injustice. And he's brooding over his impending death. He knows that it's coming. But he speaks about justice, saying that fair and swift justice is a deterrent against crime. And when you don't pursue the criminal, and when you don't prosecute the crime, then you're creating a crime-friendly environment in any culture. If there's nothing to pay, when they drop or they raise the amount of what could be considered a capital crime, a crime of theft, I thought, what are we doing? We're allowing people to steal up to a certain amount of money without really any big deal to have to pay over that. Certain societal elements create a crime-friendly culture. One of those is a delayed response to clear violations or refusal to prosecute crime. We know nations just south of our border that tremble at the thought of confronting the cartels, which are nothing but thugs that hold a country in terror of their ability to do harm. And we watched over this last year. We watched what happens in a society that has allowed lawlessness to rise and to continue. And what we've begun to do. In state after state and region after region, fear of getting on the wrong side of some political discussion, we've created a crime-friendly culture. I remember it's 10 or 11 years ago, I went to a doctor who's become a friend, Dr. Scholes, and my PSA numbers had gone up a little bit, and I was so thankful I found my way to him. But he told me about 10 or 11 years ago to do what a doctor had also told me to do about 25 or 26 years ago. Get the red meat out of your diet, Bill, and stop with all the salt, all the whites, the salt, the sugar, the dairy, and the white flour and all that stuff. Get that stuff out of your diet. Well, I asked Dr. Scholes, and I said, why is that important? And I'll never forget what he told me. He said, those things in your diet will create a cancer-friendly culture. Oh, he had my attention like that. I didn't want a cancer-friendly culture in my gut or anywhere in my body. And if that's what it is, and by the way, please don't anybody tell me there's beef. If it's true that maybe it's just the way the beef was raised, and you need to get some better beef. I'm doing fine without the beef in my diet. I really am. But that thing about the cancer-friendly culture and the crime-friendly culture, we have created that system, and we need to stand up against that. So we've seen evil celebrated. Not just tolerated, we've seen it celebrated. And I want to show you one verse. This one popped off the pages of the book of Psalms that I read from in the morning probably 8 months ago, 8 or 9 months ago. And I'll never forget how profoundly it hit me, where it says in Psalm 12, verses 7 through 8. You want to read this with me? You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked who freely strut about when what is vile is honored by the human race. We live in that culture. It's not just tolerated. It's celebrated. What the Bible defines as evil and immoral is celebrated in our culture. It's not just tolerated anymore. And don't you dare say anything about it. And I'm not going to share any more than just this little snippet of a story. There's a very, very courageous young man here in our fellowship who has stood up in his own junior high school campus to give an opposing view to the public view and has been berated by the teacher who gave the assignment, has been called into the principal's office with the others just because he has an opposing view. And that young man is as fierce as a lion in my book. To me, that young man is a hero to me. To stand up at the age of 14 years old, I think he is, and to say, you have your opinion and I have my opinion. And I thought it was freedom of speech to be able to say what needs to be said. So, anyway, something's upside down, but I'll tell you, it's not going to stay that way forever. It is not permanent. The success and the notoriety of the wicked, it says in verse 13, is as permanent as a passing shadow. How many of you plan to go to the beach this summer on sunny days? Well, what are you going to be looking for when it's like 90 degrees out there on the beach? What are you looking for? Shade. And how many of you are shade seekers all day long? You get in the shade of the palm tree, and you know that's going to be moving, so you're just moving around the beach all day long. You're with what? The passing shadow. He said the wicked are nothing but a passing shadow. One day, they're going to be gone forever. So keep your eyes on the end game. Life here under the sun is not the final arrangement. We live in an upside-down world, and it's temporary. Our change will come. I think it was James Cleveland who sang that song, One Day My Change Will Come. You got to look that up. That's a powerful, powerful song. It is coming for us. Psalm 27, I wish that Solomon would have read all of his daddy's psalms. He would have heard his dad, David, say this, oh, I long to dwell in the house of the Lord. What? I thought it was just for a long weekend. Hey, everybody, enjoy your long weekend. No, I shouldn't go there. But it's forever. We'll be in the presence of God forever. It won't be a long weekend. And the wicked, and I hope it's not you, your days will pass like the fleeting shadow and then away from God forever. So he's saying, wait for God's perfect justice and his mercy. Justice fairly carried out is a gift to any nation. Amen? Okay. About the rest of you, did you not like that idea? You got plans for this afternoon that aren't? Never mind, I won't go there. Verse 15 of chapter 8. So I recommend, this is David's probably most quoted proverb. He said, so this is what I recommend. I recommend having fun because there's nothing better for people in this world than to eat, drink, and how many of us have quoted that? As we're heading for a party. This is not an invitation to throw a triple kegger for your neighborhood. Eat, drink, and get looped. That's not what he's saying there. He's saying, here's what it all comes down to. Here's the sweet spot of life for me, all joking aside. Here's the sweet spot of life. Sit down to your table with your family or with your friends or with your fellowship. If you don't have a family in your household, oh, please get together weekly with a circle of Christian friends and sit down at the table and eat and drink and have a good time together. Celebrate life together. You don't even need to pull out some funny game or just start talking about your life story. Joy and I were up in Pismo at this great little Mexican restaurant called Zorro's. It's up on Shell Beach. They didn't pay me to tell you that. But we had a great, and by the way, we kept getting free ice cream all week long. It was so amazing. They said, well, what are you doing up here in Pismo? I said, oh, we're celebrating our anniversary, 48 years. We didn't say our anniversary is today on Monday or Tuesday. We just said, well, we're celebrating our anniversary. So at the Crack Crab, we got free ice cream. At Zorro's, we got free ice cream. And we got, anyway, oh, I long for that again. But at Zorro's, we were sitting by a family that must have been having a party. And you know what? It was just conversation around the table, and it turned into uproarious laughter. I mean, it was infectious. Everybody was smiling at these people. I mean, at one point, I said, okay, that's enough, that's enough. But they were just having, and somebody had just said something funny, and they were doing what he says to do here. Sit down together. The sweet time of the day when you gather around a table and eat and drink. He doesn't say get drunk, but he says eat and drink and have a fun time with one another and be merry with one another. His most quoted proverb is so often abused as to, hey, just throw a party. It's just an invitation to enjoy fellowship. And then verse 16 and 17, and I need to move through this quickly. It says this, in my search for wisdom, and in my observation of people's burdens here on earth, I discovered that there is ceaseless activity day and night. Have you noticed that? This world never stops. Our cities never really rest. He said, I realized that no one can discover everything God is doing under the sun. Not even the wisest people discover everything. I love this last part. No matter what they say, no matter what they tell you, that, oh, no one knows what I know. The know-it-all doesn't know it all. None of us know as much as we think we know. None of us are as smart as we think we are. Solomon, the preacher, he comes to this dead end, and he says, I have to admit it, I don't know it all. He knew a lot. He said, but I don't know it all. We're all still living more surrounded by mystery than we are solved problems. You look out into the depths of the universe, and somebody's going to talk to you with certainty about something they've never come close to seeing with their own eyes up close. And you're going to sit in a science class. Thank God for good science teachers that deal with the science at hand. But when they get down to this, well, let me tell you where we all came from. Accident. We're just all here by accident. There's no other way to look at it. It's just how we got here. I would say, listen, we live, like Solomon said, we're surrounded by mystery. And I would just say, get used to it and enjoy the mystery and celebrate the mystery that you see. I'm serious. No one can understand everything God is doing, he says, including me and including you. You don't get it all and I don't get it all. It's wise to search for answers. I would say it's equally as wise to embrace the mysteries that you can't understand. And just enjoy the glory of what you see out there. It's wiser to embrace the mystery of life and God and toddlers, too. That you can't understand what's going on in the mind of a toddler, but you can embrace that little guy, that little girl, and enjoy that. Now, I've told you about this guy a month ago, and I might be re-quoting the same thing, but it's worth quoting at this point. Name is James Tour, spelled just like a tour of Israel. Look him up. And look up especially James Tour on the origin of life. And he's a Jewish man who's received Yeshua as his Messiah. He loves the Lord. And James Tour says this. He said, when the next time the university science professor tells you, we've got the origin of life all figured out. And this man is a microbiologist that studies life at its most intricate level. And he says, when someone tells you, your professor says, we've got the origin of life all figured out. Oh, we know how we got here. He leans in closer to the microphone. He raises his voice. He scrunches up his face. And he says, they know nothing. Just like that. And then he gets louder. Nothing. They don't understand the complexity He said, anyone who says that has never looked into the microscopes that I've looked into. We're not even close to figuring out at the scientific level where it all came from. And to call it an accident, I'll tell you what they have. They have a narrative. Let me put it this way. They got a bedtime story to tell you so you don't have to worry about dealing with a God to whom you are responsible. And I am responsible. So they got a bedtime story that lets people sleep at night. And no offense to good science teachers, but come on, when you get to the point where you don't know, just say, I don't know. One of the wisest things I've ever found in other sources other than the Bible is a quote from Maimonides. And he was, I think, a 12th century or 11th century Jewish rabbi. And he passed away up in Tiberias. We can go right by the place where supposedly he's buried. But he would tell his disciples this. And I found this 2 or 3 days before I started 1 month on Pastor's Perspective about 4 years ago. And I was trembling at the thought of answering these questions that were way over my head. But Maimonides said this, teach thy tongue. You repeat this after me. Teach thy tongue to say I do not know. That's a wise thing. When you don't know, don't pretend like you do know. Amen? Okay. Move on to chapter 9. Let me read it quickly and we'll close very, very quickly here. In chapter 9, the first several verses here, just follow along with me. This too I carefully explored, even though the actions of the godly and wise people are in God's hands. No one knows whether God will show them favor. The same destiny ultimately awaits everyone, whether righteous or wicked, good or bad, ceremonially unclean, or clean or unclean, religious or irreligious, good people receive the same treatment as sinners, and people who make promises to God are treated like people who don't. He's just sitting back saying, I don't get this. And he's judging from just kind of a surface level. Then he says this, it seems wrong that everyone under the sun suffers the same fate. Already twisted by evil, people choose their own mad course, for they have no hope. And there is nothing ahead but death anyway. That's not wrong. That's not right, Solomon. There is something ahead after your death here. But he's just opened his journal. He's telling us how he felt at that time. Verse 4, there is hope only for the living. As they say, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. And the living, that's a great quote. The living at least know it's better to be a... No, I'm not going to go back to the birds on my door. The living at least know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, nor are they remembered. Whatever they did in their lifetime, loving, hating, envying, is all gone. They no longer play a part in anything on earth. So go ahead, eat your food with joy and drink your wine with a happy heart, for God approves of this. Wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne. It's easy to say when you're the rich guy that can afford all of that. But then he says, and this is so good, live happily with the woman you love through all the meaningless days of your life. You were sounding so good for a moment there, Solomon. And he's saying, let this joy be, a literal joy. Let this joy be a source of joy for you, even with all the problems around you, swirling around you. With all the meaningless days of life that God has given you under the sun, the wife God gives you or the husband God has given you is your reward for all your earthly toil. And we'll stop there today. He says, live your life and love your wife. Or live your life and love your husband. And love your circle of friends. He tells us to mind our own business and enjoy our life right here. Aren't you glad that God mandates joy? He mandates happiness, rejoice evermore, he said. So here's the question. I need to stop. What are we going to do with all this wisdom that God's given us? Or we find it here in Ecclesiastes and other places in the Word of God. There's two words. There's a tension between acquisition, what we've acquired, and application, what we do with what we've acquired. You ready for a couple of uncomfortable questions? Okay. Okay. How many of you have purchased clothing that you've never worn? Come on, be honest. It's happened. Some of you do not have your hand up. Well, we stand in applause of you. And all of you. How many of you own a book you've never read? There you go. Let me put my hands up the appropriate number of times. How many of you had to throw out food this week that you purchased from the grocery store? Yeah, used by date. There it went. How many of you bought paint, but you've never painted the wall? It's the issue. It's the tension between you've acquired the means, but you haven't done anything with it. You haven't applied. And when it comes to receiving God's word, and if you've received something today from the word of God in our time together, it would be wise to have a time today where you just say, God, help me put this into action. Help me to live what I know. Not just to acquire this stuff, but to live what I know. You've acquired it, and keep acquiring it. Pursue wisdom. Don't stop pursuing wisdom, but start using what you've acquired and applying it. So let's apply what we've acquired from God's word. Applied truth is about as useless as unapplied paint or vitamins that are still in the bottle. What good do they do anybody? So to close, everything you were created to be, I mean everything that you were created to be, you will find in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why do I bring that up now? Because we're talking about wisdom. Look at this verse, if you would. In Colossians chapter 2, Jesus is defined as the treasure house of wisdom. So listen, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you. My goal is that you may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that you may know, now read with me, the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I just have to say to you right now, with all humility, if you don't have Christ and you think you have wisdom, you've just got a bucket full of proverbs and maybe wise ideas. Jesus is the storehouse. He's the treasure chest of all wisdom. He's the source of it all. He is everything that your soul desires. He may not be everything you've been searching for all your life, but he's everything you need. And you find that wisdom. You find the sweet spot in him, the wisdom that just might change your countenance and take the sternness off of that face and replace it with his joy. And that's a pretty awesome way to live. Amen? Let's pray, and then we're going to sing one last time. Father God, I thank you that you are so patient with us, with me, Lord. And I say to you today, with my friends here too, Lord, I want your wisdom to govern my life, not just to inform my mind, but to govern my life, Lord. So walk with me, Father, and help me to apply what I've acquired from you, that it may transform me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. If there's somebody here today that you've never come to Jesus, the source of all of this wisdom, the treasure house of all of it, please come today. Come forward right now as we're closing. There's going to be a prayer team here that would love to introduce you to your Savior and come into a wise walk with him.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.